Okay, if you would, turn in your Bibles again to the book of 1 Peter, as we will continue in our study in the book of 1 Peter that we're trying to get started with. Before we get into that, I got a few things to clear up on that I talked about last week. First of all, I'm going to go slow today. I've had so many comments about me going too fast. I'm going to slow down. It's actually because I had such a long, hard week of work this week that I'm so tired that I probably couldn't go fast if I wanted to. So I will definitely try to slow down. A couple questions were raised that I probably didn't make real clear. I had made a comment last week that you can be elect and not saved. I didn't mean that you could be elect and never be saved. I said that the election is something that took place at the foundation, before the foundation of the world, and salvation is something that takes place in time. So those whom God has purposed and elected to save before the foundation of the world, He saves in their special time that they've been arranged to have their salvation done. So you can't be elect and not ever be saved. It's that at there are people that are elect of God that haven't been saved yet. For instance, the 144,000 Jews that will be saved and be ministers during the tribulation time, if they were living today, if we were close to the time of the tribulation today and they were alive today, they would be elect, but they wouldn't be saved, because if they were saved, they would be part of the church. And they're not part of the church. They're part of the first fruits of Israel that will go into the kingdom age, and they will be used of God to be ministers during the tribulation time. So they could be elect and be alive today, but not be saved until after the church is raptured out. So when I said you can be elect and not saved, I didn't mean that you could be elect and never be saved. It's just that election is before the foundation of the world, and salvation is during your lifetime. It happens. You have to be saved during your lifetime. It's not just that God has zapped you from the beginning and you just go to heaven. No, you have to be saved during your lifetime. So there's a process, and we'll talk a little bit about the process there as we get into it. The other thing was that I had mentioned about a continuing work of sanctification and a continuing work of justification. I didn't mean that justification didn't occur once for all at the beginning of your salvation. Justification is when God declares you to be righteous. It's a legal terminology. In other words, you who were guilty have now been declared not guilty. So God has remedied your guilt before Him once for all. And so that justification is a once for all legal transaction of a legal judge that has declared you to be not guilty. And it's not like he's saying that you never sinned. It's like he's saying that your sin has been taken care of and you're now not guilty. So justification is a legal declaration that God has declared you to be righteous. And it's a once for all. Your legal standing is taken care of at the moment that you are saved. And from that moment on, nothing will ever change that. You are justified eternally because of the work of Jesus Christ. So let's read again the first five verses of 1 Peter 1, and then we will go through and review a little bit about what we've covered, and then focus in on verses 3, 4, and 5. It says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So just kind of in a way of review and in a way of slowing down so we can make sure that everybody is grasping these deep truths of God, let's review a little bit about what is transpiring here and what Peter is writing about. First of all, again, he's writing to resident aliens or resident foreigners that are living in these regions of what is south of the Black Sea, northwest Turkey now, that region that is above the cities that Paul ministered to and did missionary journeys through. They were on the Mediterranean Sea side, and these areas or these regions are north of that, between that and the Black Sea. So it's the resident strangers or the resident aliens, the resident foreigners that are living in this area that are saved and are believers in Jesus Christ. Now, whether these are Jews that have been transported from Jerusalem or whether these are just Gentiles that are scattered through this region and living as believers in Christ, which are called aliens to this world. So all of us are a peculiar people, a special people that God has chosen out of this world. And so as Christians, we are looked upon as strangers and aliens in this world because our citizenship is in heaven. So whether Peter is referring to that aspect of all Christians that are aliens in the world, or whether he's referring to the aspect of possibly Jews that are scattered in this area from their persecution in Jerusalem, it doesn't really change the meaning of the passage. Okay, so he's writing to residents that are living in this area that are believers that are foreigners, either foreigners because of their relationship to God or foreigners because they've come from another country. But either way, they are going through persecution. And so the reason that Peter is writing the epistle is to give them comfort in the aspect of that they're going through persecution because of their faith. And so to start out with that, he begins to give them some comfort about that as he focuses in on who we are in Christ. And so the first thing he talks about is that we are chosen by God before the foundation of the world, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now here you see in this aspect of bringing people into a conformity to the image of Christ, which is the purpose of God's salvation, is to bring people into conformity to the image of Christ, to give the Son a love set of people to be His forever and ever. You see the work of the Trinity involved in this process of bringing people to eternal salvation. So first of all, he says, you are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge, again, means that God has, before the foundation of the world, foreordained that there would be a people saved for His Son. So God the Father has chosen, elected, foreordained, whatever you want to call it. Before the foundation of the world, He has purposed to save a group of people for His Son forever. And this foreknowledge means it doesn't mean that God knows ahead of time. It means that God has ordained ahead of time that this group of people would be His forever. It's the same word that's used in verse 20 when he's talking about Jesus being the Lamb of God. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you. And what that means is that Jesus was foreordained to be the Lamb that would take away the sins of the world. So before Adam ever fell, before he ever sinned, God had already previously foreordained that there would be a remedy for his situation, his fall, his sin, and the guilt of that sin, and the remedy would be that Jesus Christ would pay that debt. So it's not like that God does away with that. So in verse 1 talks about the role of the Father is in the foreordination or setting the purpose ahead of time. The role of the Spirit is sanctifying those that are chosen. So the word sanctifying there includes all the work of the Holy Spirit involved in setting apart those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world. So in the setting apart a people for God that He has purposed to save, the first step in that setting apart of those people of God is the work of regeneration. The Spirit of God must bring you to life because, according to Ephesians chapter 2, we are dead in our trespasses and sin. When Adam sinned in the garden, he was separated from God. God told Adam and Eve, the day that you eat of this fruit, you will die. Well, we know that they didn't die physically the day they ate of it because they continued and were cast out of the garden. So the death he's talking about there is a spiritual separation from God. Death is separation. So when physical death happens, your soul and your spirit is separated from your body. In the separation that happened in the garden, Adam and Eve were relationally separated from God. They had no more relation to God in the sense that they were completely apart. There had to be a work of God to bring them back together. And so what did God do? He killed an animal, and He covered them with skins, and He made provision for them to be regenerated and saved by His provision, looking forward to the eternal provision that would be the Lamb of God. So the killing of the animal and covering with the skins of the animal was God's symbolic understanding that there had to be a bloodshed for the forgiveness of sins, but the blood had to be the blood of a righteous man, the second Adam, Jesus Christ. And so looking forward to the cross, God killed an animal, covered them with the skins of the animal, and shed the blood as a purposed plan to save them until Christ came, took away their sins, and took away the sins of all those whom he has saved. So, the sanctifying work of the Spirit is to bring back to life those who are dead. So if you're dead in trespass and sins, the Spirit of God first regenerates you. And that's what's called the new birth. In John chapter 3, when Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, he's telling Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus says, what are you talking about? I am a Jew. I am a Pharisee. I am part of the people of God, the historical people of God. I have all the right heritage. And you're saying I've got to go back and do that again? I've got to go back into my mother's womb and be born all over again? And Jesus said, you don't understand. I'm talking about a different kind of birth. I'm talking about a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. You have to be born again, a birth that is relating you back to God. And so the work of the Holy Spirit is to birth us or to bring us to life. In John chapter 6, it says that it is the Spirit that gives life. The book of 1 John is all about those who claim to be born again or those who are born again, and he gives the test of how do you know that you're born of God. And he gives you three basic tests. The first one, he says, if you say that you are righteous, if you say that you are born of God and you commit sin or you practice sin or your lifestyle is bent toward a pleasure of sin and your desire of life is to sin and you say you've been born of God, you're a liar. Because those who have been born of God practice righteousness. And so the question immediately comes to bear is what comes first? Do you practice righteousness to be born of God? That cannot be, because then it's your works that made you be born of God. So you practice righteousness because you have been born of God. The second test in 1 John is love. Do you love God so that you can be born of God? No. God first loved us. And so he birthed us. You're born of God. And the way that you show that you're born of God is that you love God and you love God's people. You love to be around the things of God and you hate the things of the world. And so the love of God that's in you is evidence that you have been born of God. And the third test is in chapter 5 of 1 John when he says, those who are born of God believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the same way as the first two tests. Did you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ to become born of God? Or did you birth by the Spirit of God's working in your heart, bring you to life, and because you were brought to life, now you believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? And that's obvious what he's talking about in 1 John. Those who are born of God believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the sanctifying work of the Spirit begins with the new birth, and it continues. So once the person is born again, once he has been brought to life by the Spirit of God, then the Spirit begins a work of conforming, the beginning work of conforming someone to the image of Christ that will continue until we are glorified and have a glorified body and a perfect state before Christ. But until that happens, those who have been born again and those who have been saved in this life, now the Holy Spirit does a work of continually sanctifying them or making them more like Christ. And so he does that by empowering us to overcome sin practically in the life that we live. That overcoming of sin has anything to do with your eternal state. It has to do with your practical living out. And for example of that, look in John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, it is the time of the Lord's Supper, and Jesus comes in and he begins to wash their feet. In verse 5 of John chapter 13, he said, he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter and he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered and said to him, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered to him, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So here you have an example. Being washed in the blood of Christ makes you perfectly clean. You are eternally saved. You're eternally clean. Your position in Christ is forgiven. The Spirit of God has birthed you, and God has granted you forgiveness of sin. And we'll talk about the work of Jesus Christ doing that. But right now, we're talking about the work of the Spirit of God, that because you have been made clean, As you go through this life, you now need to wash your feet. Your feet get dirty as you walk through this world. It doesn't mean you need to be saved all over again. It needs to mean that you are continually being forgiven of your sins daily so that you can have a continual fellowship and a fellowship and a walking with Christ, walking with the Spirit on a daily basis. So the Spirit is continually growing us. He's continually cleansing us. He's continually conforming us. He's continually giving us power to overcome sin in our lives. So while we're living in this life, after we've been born again and we are perfectly clean and we have a perfect standing before God and we're perfectly righteous in our situation because we're in Christ and Christ is righteous. But in our practical living, we sin. And we're continually being cleansed of that sin so that we can maintain our fellowship with God. It has nothing to do with our relationship. Our relationship is eternal. But our fellowship needs to be cleansed every day. So we come to God every day asking for forgiveness of sin so that we can have that sweet fellowship and that sweet communion with the Holy Spirit ongoing. And so we walk with the Spirit as we confess our sins. We're controlled by the Spirit. We're filled with the Spirit. That means we're controlled by the Spirit as we confess our sins daily. If we harbor our sins, then we grieve the Holy Spirit and we quench His interaction with us in the Word. And so we have a problem with our fellowship and our interaction with the Spirit. If we're sinning, it has, again, nothing to do with our relationship. We are wholly clean, but we need to be daily cleansed. Does that make sense? You understand what I'm saying there? Eternally, you're saved, but you still have to deal with sin every day. And so that's part of the sanctifying work of the Spirit of God is to continually work with us to overcome sin and give us the power to overcome sin in our daily life. So we are being conformed to the image of Christ and we'll be continually transformed by the renewing of our mind and being overcoming sin until we are glorified, and then we will be in an eternal state of glory with no sin present to deal with at all. Any questions? Okay, the second thing in 1 Peter 1, 2 there is the redeeming work of Jesus Christ that we talked about. You're sanctified by the work of the Spirit and that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. Being sprinkled with His blood is dealing with the forgiveness of sin by the blood of Jesus Christ. And so here we get into the aspect of justification again, that we are forgiven of our sins because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty for sin. In Romans, he talks about that we are justified by grace. So we are justified by the fact that God graciously allowed Jesus Christ to die in our stead, in our behalf. So the work that Jesus Christ in coming to take our place as the second Adam, as a representative of man, Adam was the first representative of man, and because of his sin, we all became guilty. And now because of Jesus' righteousness, those who are in Christ become righteous. And so it's because of the payment that Jesus paid that was a free gift of God, we are justified by His grace. It says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, we are justified by His blood. That means that God doesn't just overlook the sin. He had to have a payment for sin. God is just and requires a payment for that sin. And so Adam's sin that was transported to all of us by imputation, we are all guilty because of one man's transgression. And so we all became guilty. And by one man's act of righteousness, when he died on the cross, he was acting righteously as the second Adam on behalf of all those who were in guilt because of the first Adam. And so as he acted righteously on the cross as a perfect lamb that was unblemished, unspotted, no sin, he acted perfectly righteously in his act of dying for us. So then all of us who are in Christ are granted His righteousness. In other words, God accepted the payment that was made by Jesus Christ for you. And because just like a judge sitting on a bench, you come before the judge and you say, and everybody knows that you're guilty, and someone else says, I'm going to stand up and pay his fine. And so the judge says, because your fine has been paid, because your guilt has been dealt with, I can now declare you not guilty. Doesn't mean you weren't guilty. It means you're now declared to be not guilty because someone else has paid the price. And not only does he do that, not only does he forgive you his sin, he grants you the righteousness of the one who paid for your sin. So there's two things that you have to be in God's presence forever and ever. You have to have eternal life, you have to have God's life in you, and you have to have perfect righteousness. We cannot have perfect righteousness because we're not righteous. So the only way we can have perfect righteousness is to be granted Jesus' righteousness. And that's what God does. That's what justification is. He not only forgives you of your guilt, but He gives you the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So you have to be a righteous person to go to heaven. And you're not righteous. Even if God forgives you your sin, that doesn't make you righteous. He has to grant you the righteousness of Jesus Christ as your positional standing before God. So when God looks at you, He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And you are determined, you are declared, you are legally pronounced righteous, not because of anything you've done, but because of who Jesus Christ is. And so that's the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. And so Peter is talking to these resident aliens, and he's talking to them about the process and the purpose of God in bringing them to salvation, that it's all of God doing this for you. And he talks about the work of the Spirit and the work of Jesus Christ in that is involved in that. Any questions about that part of it? Am I slowing down? It's exciting stuff. It's hard to...
Preach on, brother.
Okay. Any questions? All right, let's get to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So the first thing we notice here in this passage right here in verse 3 is, again, what He's already alluded to, what He's already talked about. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means all the glory and the praise goes to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who had foreordained this. He is the one who purposed this. He's the one who planned this. This is all of His doing. All the praise and all the glory goes to Him. And that's what 1 Corinthians 1 says when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and talking about salvation that comes from God. And he says in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians 1, it says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing foolishness, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks seek for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that He might nullify the things that are. But no man should boast before God, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. It is God who brings us to salvation. It is God who purposed this. It is God who planned this. It is God who does this. There's nothing that we can boast about. It is nothing that I did. I did not have enough sense to come to God. I was dead in my trespasses and sins. It was God who brought me to salvation. It is God who performed the work of salvation in me. And my response is in response to what God has already done in me. I have nothing to boast of other than I am humbled by the fact that God has purposed and has done this work to bring me to salvation. So again, in 1 Peter, when he's talking about all the glory goes to God because it's all of God and none of us. He goes on down there and he says, according to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again. He has caused us to be born again. Look in James chapter 1. Verse 17, it says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among all His creatures. So it is by His will that He brought us forth, according to His will. Again, if you look back in John, go back to John chapter 1. And John chapter 1, again, lays this out when he's talking about Jesus Christ, the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us, the one who created all things. In Him was life, and life was the light of men. He says in verse 8, he's talking about John. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light. Speaking of Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Word. There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born, again, the new birth here, who were born not of blood, that means not of their ancestry or their heritage or their lineage, who were born, we're talking about spiritually born here, who were born not of blood nor the will of the flesh. That means in the flesh you have no power to overcome your death. You cannot be born of the flesh because the flesh is dead to God. You cannot of your own purpose and will choose to become born of God. Then he says, nor the will of flesh, nor the will of man. Again, that man cannot of his own will accomplish this, but of God. Again, so this bringing to salvation is because of the will of God. We are brought to salvation by the will of God. And that's what he's dealing with here. Again, that God gets all the praise and all the glory because it's all of God's doing that we are brought to a relationship with Jesus Christ eternally reserved in heaven. Okay, so it is Him who has caused us to be born again. We are, it is in accordance with His will. And again, in 1 Corinthians, what we read there, I'll just read it again. That last verse there in 1 Corinthians 1, by His doing, it says, but by His doing you are in Christ Jesus. So it is all according to God's power and God's plan that He has brought us to life. All right. Now, before we get into the second aspect of what I'm going to talk about here, I want to give a little bit of the process of the salvation, because there's been some questions about the process of how this works and the terms that are used and sometimes used wrongly as far as terms of election and terms of predestination, all these things. I want to make sure that we have a clear understanding of the process of God bringing to bear His will. So go back to Romans chapter 8. And let's look at the process that's laid out in Scripture that God shows us. And again, this process that's laid out in Romans chapter 8 comes after His whole teaching about justification and salvation by faith and all that. So there is this process that man has to believe and has to be saved. But then we get to chapter 8 and He gives the understanding of how that process happens and how that is still all of God even when we are responding to God. So chapter 8, it says in verse 28, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose, for whom He foreknew. He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He predestined, them He also called. And whom He called, these He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified. Now, in the process of God's bringing to salvation those whom He has chosen, here is the outline of that process that begins with the foreknowledge of God and ends with the glorification of man. And there's no break. In other words, there's not some that are foreknown of God and not brought to glorification. Everyone that is foreknown of God is brought to glorification. So there's no break here. Everyone that God foreknew, He glorifies. So you have to understand that this process is only dealing with those whom He foreknew. He begins that. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to His purpose. So those who love God is the same as those who are called according to His purpose. So all things work together for good. Now, what good is He talking about? Being conformed to the image of Christ. So the outcome of God's choosing or God's election is that there will be a people that will be conformed to the image of Christ. So all things work together for good to those that are called. Now you can't say that in that verse, I claim that verse, and that means that everything in my life is going to work out for good. It does, if you understand it from God's perspective. The good that He's working in your life is to bring you to conformity to Christ. So you may have some things in your life that are not good in your eyes or in the eyes of people around you, they don't look good. That's hardship. These people that Peter's writing to are suffering persecution. In their minds, that's not a good thing. But in the overall mind of God, program of God, purpose of God, all things work together for good for those whom He has foreknown, those whom He has called. And again, the word call there is an effectual calling. We'll get into that as we get down through the process. It's the same people that He's talking about from beginning to end. Those who love God are those who were called according to His purpose. Now, why do we love God? Because He first loved us. He showered us with His love because He purposed to love us before the foundation of the world. That foreknowledge is an intimate knowledge, is an intimate relationship. He determined to have an intimate relationship of love with you before the foundation of the world. And those whom He foreknew in that way are the ones who love God because God has brought us to that point of loving Him. So then He goes on, He says, those whom He foreknew, in verse 29, He predestined. Again, predestination does not mean that the word predestination does not have to do with the election. It is not God predetermining who is going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. That is, the election of God does that. The predetermination or the predestination is predestining the situation, the location, the timing, the bringing you to salvation. So those whom God has foreordained or foreknown, He has predestined to be saved. That means He guarantees that there will be a time in your life that you will be born again and brought to salvation. So the predestination of God is God predetermining to carry out what He has purposely chosen. He has purposely chosen to save you, and then He has predestined how and when and the situation that's going to happen in. So what God has foreordained, He has predestined to take place in time. So predestination has to do with the timing of carrying out God's foreordained will. Okay? So those whom He has foreknew, those whom He has chosen for the foundation, He predestines to become conformed to the image of His Son. And then He says, and whom He predestined, He also called. The calling of God there is an effectual calling where the Holy Spirit wakens you up. He brings you to life. That's what He's talking about in Ephesians 2. When He gives us the condition of our life, and then the Holy Spirit changes that condition. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. You see, there's nothing in us that can allow us to change our position. We are dead in our trespassing sins. We are by nature the children of wrath. There is nothing about that depraved person that can change his situation at all. But God, being rich in His mercy because of His great love in which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. So while we were dead, He made us alive. So the first thing that God does is He brings you to life and gives you a nature that believes and trusts in God. And then He declares you to be righteous because the faith that He has granted you in bringing you to life, He then rewards you by granting you justification because of your faith that He gave you. For by grace you're saved through faith. It is not of your, it's not of works. It is the gift of God. So the faith that comes with a rebirth, with a regeneration, with a bringing to life, is what God then declares you to be righteous because of your faith that He gave you, and you exercise that faith in coming to Christ. But it's the Spirit of God that gave you life to do that. And so that calling in Romans 8:29, those whom He predestined, He called. That's not the general call of the gospel that goes to the whole world. That is the effectual bringing to life of those whom He has predetermined to be saved. I mean, those who He has elected to be saved and predestined at the time when they're saved. At that time, He effectually calls them or brings them to life. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring you into that position of being able to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. You are made alive by the Spirit of God, and therefore you believe. It's just like when Abraham was called of God. Same thing. Abraham was a pagan. He was worshiping idols. He was in the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he was over there, and God came to Abraham, and He said, Abraham, come to a land I'm going to show you. And in that process of calling Abraham, He regenerated his heart and granted him the ability to believe. And then Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. But he was a pagan. He wasn't seeking God. He wasn't searching God. He was doing what all of us do as pagans and as dead in our trespassing sins. He's living his own life until God reaches out and grabs you and says, follow me. And at the same time he grabs you and says, follow me, he regenerates you or creates life in you. And then you have the ability to believe and trust God. And so Abraham believed God because God had granted him life. And then he followed God and God credited that as righteousness because he had faith that was given by God. God gave the faith to Abraham. So that calling that he's talking about here goes in line with the choosing of God and the glorification of God. There's no break. Everyone who is foreknown of God is glorified. And in the midst of that, in the time frame of that, in the timing of God, there's a time when every one of us who is foreknown of God is called and brought to life by the Spirit of God. So every one of us who is called, and then whom he called, he justified. So justification is the natural following of those who are brought to life, those who are effectually called by the Spirit of God, then believe God, because the Spirit of God, in sanctifying us, set us apart, he also gives us a nature, a new nature that is from God. And that new nature is from God is a nature that desires God, that loves God, that desires to please God, that desires to be with God. That nature desires to trust in God because it's a nature that's granted from God. Our old nature is a nature that's depraved, that hates God, that hates everything about God, that is cut off from God, has no desire for the things of God. But we are granted a new nature by the Holy Spirit when he births us, and now that nature craves the things of God. And so given the opportunity and the Word of God, we respond to the Word of God by repenting and believing and accepting the forgiveness of our sins because we have a nature now that desires to be with God. And so that work of the Holy Spirit brings to life in us a desire. And then we, when we hear the gospel preached, we confess our sins, we repent of our sins, and we trust in Jesus Christ. And from our perspective, I heard the gospel and I responded. So I got saved because I believed. And that's true. But the reason you heard and responded was because the Spirit of God has already created that life in you to give you the ability to respond. And so that's what happens in justification. You're responding to what has been granted you. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. That means if you were known to God beforehand, he predestined a time for you to come to Christ. The Spirit of God brought you to life. You responded by repenting and believing in Jesus Christ. And all those who have repented and believed in Jesus Christ are saved and will be glorified. You can't be saved and lose it. It's impossible. Everyone he's foreknown, he's bringing to glory. That's what Jesus says in John chapter 6. And understanding John chapter 6 is an amazing passage. Jesus is talking to the Jews right after he had fed the 5,000. And they're focusing on, hey, this guy can feed us forever. We can have a king over us that will always give us food. And Jesus says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me shall come to me. And the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. You see that passage? Before the foundation of the world, God the Father gave to Jesus the Son all those whom he had foreknown and chosen to be saved. So we are a love gift from the Father to the Son. And the Son agreed to come and become the Redeemer of those that God had given him. So of all that the Father has given to the Son to redeem, he says, I will lose how many?
None.
But I will raise all of them up on the last day. So it flows from before the foundation of the world. God the Father and God the Son made an eternal transaction, eternal covenant, that the Father would give to the Son all those whom he had chosen, and the Son would come and die for all those whom the Father had given to him. And of all those that the Father had given to him, I will raise them all up on the last day. None will be left behind. They will all be resurrected in that day. So here you see that Peter is talking about the eternal nature of God's will being accomplished by God. All right, the second thing in this passage is in verse 4, and it is the characteristics of the inheritance that we have been granted. We have been granted an inheritance. So what's an inheritance? Anybody received an inheritance in this life? That inheritance you received in this life is probably not undefiled. It's probably defiled. But this inheritance that we're receiving from the Father is, it says, is imperishable. Imperishable means it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be taken away from you. It can never come to an end. It is an eternal inheritance. It is imperishable. It cannot be done away with. It is undefiled. It cannot be tainted. It cannot have anything that would harm it or cause it to be in any way defiled. It is an inheritance that is perfect forever and ever. That means when we get to an eternal state with God, we can never sin again. The ability for Adam to sin was once for all, and after that, when we are redeemed and we receive a glorified body, there can never be another act of sin ever again. Because not only in Adam's case, he was innocent, but he wasn't eternal in his nature. He didn't have the nature of God. He had an innocent state in which he could sin. In our eternal state, we have the pure nature of God, and it is against our nature to sin, just like it's against God's nature to sin. So in our eternal state, we cannot sin, and our inheritance is undefiled and reserved forever. It says it will not fade away. There's no diminishing of the eternal state of our inheritance. So once we get to that eternal state, and that eternal state is described in Revelation 21 and 22, when God creates a new heaven and a new earth, and God's throne from heaven comes down and resides on this new earth. This new earth will be the eternal state, eternal abode. Our eternal existence will be God with us forever and ever on the new earth, and it will last forever and ever, and it cannot fade away. It will be the same forever and ever, and we'll be just living in the glory of God in a perfect state forever and ever on that new earth. It will not diminish or fade away over time. There will be no time. It will be eternity. And it is reserved. It is reserved in heaven for you. Now, he's speaking to these that are going through persecution. Their situation on earth is not imperishable. Their situation on earth is not, it is fading away. There's all kinds of problems they're having. So Peter is writing them to ensure them that their eternal inheritance, because of God and who God is and what God has purposed and ordained to do, their eternal inheritance will never fade away. These are strangers residing in an alien land. When they lose what they've got, their children may not get what they had. There may not be an inheritance left for anybody in their family because they're in a state of being persecuted, and they may lose everything. But in the eternal state, that inheritance that is reserved forever is for them. Look in Ephesians chapter 1. Again, the whole first chapter of Ephesians deals with God's redemption, God's election, he starts out in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." So he goes on down there, and then he says in verse 9, he says, "He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, in the summing up of all things in Christ, that is, in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel, of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." So we have an inheritance that is assured in heaven, reserved for us, and the Holy Spirit is the down payment. If you have the Holy Spirit residing in you, and if you're a believer in Christ, you do. Since Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit of God came down and we were baptized with the Spirit, everyone from that day forward that is saved is baptized with the Spirit. That means he is permanently indwelled with the Spirit. And that Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance, which is reserved for us in heaven forever and ever. So if the Spirit of God is living within you, you have a guaranteed inheritance reserved in heaven forever and ever. He is the down payment of that inheritance. It's guaranteed. Cannot be taken away. He is guaranteed forever and ever. Okay. The last thing is in the 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Or verse 5, it says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We are kept, protected, preserved. This is what is called the preservation of the saints. The Baptists have a phrase, once saved, always saved. But they miss out on a lot of what that implies because they, in turn, put salvation as man's action, and then man's action is what keeps you forever. It's true that once saved, always saved, but the point is, if saved, always saved. 1 John, he says, though there are those who went out from us, and John says, but they were never of us. The last thing he says in the book of 1 John in going through those tests of whether you're born of God is in 1 John 5:13. It says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. So John wrote the book that you might have the assurance and knowledge that if you are believers in Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. And the word eternal life means eternal life. It's not that you have eternal life today and you don't have eternal life tomorrow. Eternal life is eternal life. You cannot lose that. And so when he says that you are protected, you are kept by the power of God. And that's what Jesus was inferring in John chapter 10 when he's given the nature of his relationship with the Father and their relationship with those that are in Christ, the sheep of the Lord. So he's speaking to the Jews there in John chapter 10. He says, I told you in verse 25, and you do not believe the works that I do in my Father's name. These bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So, again, he's speaking of the eternal nature of salvation, those whom God has purposed to save and brought to salvation and granted the Holy Spirit will bring them to eternal life forever, ever in the eternal state with Christ. They cannot be denied. They will not be denied. All those who have been justified and granted righteousness, it's the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The only way you could ever lose your salvation is for Jesus not to be God. And Jesus is God. And his righteousness stands forever and ever. And because our righteousness is his righteousness is our righteousness, then our righteousness stands forever and ever. It cannot be done away with. So Peter says, you are kept by the power of God through faith. That's important. Faith is the evidence that you have righteousness. Look in Romans chapter 1. In verse 16 says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. The faith that we have in a real way, in a continuing way, is a revelation is revelation of the reality of God's righteousness in us because we believe and trust in Jesus Christ. Just like in the next verse, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness to men who suppress the truth of God in righteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against those who do not believe. And he goes on down there and he talks about those who knew God and then they chose not to honor him as God, but then they become foolish in their futile in their speculations and foolish hearts, professing to be wise, they became fools. So by their actions of unbelief, they reveal the wrath of God is rightly dealt upon them. They deserve the wrath of God because of their unbelief. Our faith gives the revelation that we are the righteous ones of God because of our faith in Jesus Christ, who is the righteous one. So by faith, we are kept, or we are revealed as the sons of God by the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter's saying. He's talking to these that are aliens. And he says, your faith is the evidence of the righteousness that God has granted you. As long as you're living your life in faith in Christ, it is the assurance, it is the revelation that you are the sons of God. And if you are the sons of God, you are kept by the power of God. And again, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And so as we look at that, look in Acts chapter, we'll close with this, Acts chapter 26. Paul is recounting what Jesus spoke to him on the road to Damascus. And it's very important that you understand this in light of the practical outworking of salvation as we evangelize the world. It doesn't change the fact that God chose, but we are called to evangelize the world. And this is what Paul is mentioning here in Acts chapter 26. He says, in verse 15, the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise, stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So Paul is commissioned to go forth as an evangelist to preach the gospel so that people will hear the gospel and come to saving faith in Christ. Now, wait a minute. I thought it's all of God. It is all of God. But not only did God choose who was going to be saved, He chose the method by which they would be saved, and that is by the preaching of the gospel. So we go forth to preach the gospel. And when people hear the gospel, it's just like when Abraham heard the call of God for him to move. At the same time, the Spirit of God brings life, grants faith, and the response is to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the gospel empowers those to come to Christ, because in the gospel, the Spirit of God takes the Word of God and it becomes real to you. And that's why in Romans 10:17 it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And when the gospel is preached and the Spirit of God is using the gospel to bring people to salvation, He brings life to the person and makes that gospel become real to you. And so you have 100 people hearing the preaching of the message, and one person is gripped by the power of God and comes and receives Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior in response to that word of the gospel, because the Spirit of God is drawing and calling that one. All the others heard the gospel and didn't have any effect on them. But Paul is supposed to be an evangelist to go to the Gentiles and proclaim the gospel, and the Spirit of God will use that to bring in those whom He has purpose to save. Just like it says in Acts chapter 13, verse 48. Many of the Gentiles heard. Verse 48. It says in verse 47, for thus the Lord had commanded us, I have placed you as a light for the Gentiles, that you should bring salvation to the end of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. So as Paul is going forth under the commission of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, he's preaching the gospel. What's their response to the gospel? They're rejoicing. Why are they rejoicing? Because they're no longer dead in their trespass sins. They're no longer depraved in their minds. They've been brought to life. They've been energized by the Spirit of God. They've been quickened. And now they're rejoicing in the Word of God, whereas before they were hating the Word of God. Now they're rejoicing in the Word of God, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life, believed. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, but the Word of God is brought to those by the Spirit of God, bringing you to life. So, the final thing in 1 Peter 1, 5, and I said we'd get through verse 5 today. We've been 4 weeks now in the first five verses. It says, who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The salvation he's speaking of there is not a new salvation. It is the final aspect of salvation. Salvation means I have been saved from the penalty of sin at the moment that I was justified by God. I am being saved from the power of sin every day by the Spirit of God transforming me. I will be saved from the presence of sin when Jesus comes back and we're glorified and resurrected in a resurrected body. I will no longer have any aspect of sin in my being, in my flesh, in my life. I will be given a new body that is free from sin. So that's the salvation that's going to be revealed in the last time when we are, when Christ comes and we are resurrected and given a glorified body, then we will be saved from the presence of sin forever and ever. So salvation is a once for all, can never be diminished. But it is ongoing in the sense that there are different aspects of the salvation. I have been saved from the penalty of sin, and nothing can ever change that. I am being saved today from the power of sin and its hold upon me now. And there's coming a day when I'm going to be saved from the very presence of sin, and that's the salvation that will be revealed when Christ comes and we receive a glorified body. So let's stop there, and we'll pick up next